I hope to give a single message titled Predestination in One Sermon. The reason is it doesn't come up every day in the Christian life, but like a comet orbiting the Christian life, it does come back around from time to time, and it has come back around for several in the church. There have been several conversations about it. And even if you've heard, like you have in this church, plenty of messages about it, you sometimes feel like you don't remember it all, or you don't remember how to really go through a conversation with someone about it. So specifically, I want to think with you this morning in this one single message on how to have a conversation about it. Because failure to understand it leads to harm for the Christian and the non-Christian. And accuracy of understanding it leads to great blessing, incredible blessing. So, how to have a conversation. A conversation on predestination typically begins with someone saying something like, "Well, you believe in all that predestination." Or maybe they shout, "The man has free will." Something of that sort. And so, since that's where most of these conversations begin, that's where you want to begin in having a conversation with someone. You want to be able to start there. And so our model for this is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. You remember that story? The eunuch was in the chariot going back to his land. And he was reading the prophecy of Isaiah. And Philip was instructed to go and speak to him. And he gets up in the chariot and he discovers what the man was doing. He was reading that portion of scripture. And the verse says, beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. There's always been little ways to evangelize. You do this, you do that. You have this structure. But the best structure is always to start where people are. And that's point A. And then from there, make a beeline to the cross. How can I start where they are and get to Jesus, beginning there and then to preach Jesus to them? So that's what we want to use here, this biblical model in discussing this conversation. So you sit down at the table with your friend and he blurts one of these out and you want to shed more light than heat on this discussion and not just exchange emotions irrationally. The first thing you want to say, you want to remind your friend that of what the issue is. The issue is not some people believe in predestination, some people don't believe in predestination, because everyone believes in predestination. And you say, everyone? I thought you had the non-predestinarians and the... What do you mean? Well, I mean for this reason, that the things in the Bible are things that Christians believe. Predestination is a thing in the Bible. Therefore, any Christian even remotely trying to go with the Bible has some category for predestination, because the word is right there in Ephesians chapter 1. The word is right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The word is right there in Romans chapter 8. And it's also right there in Acts chapter 4. So everyone has a category for predestination. In nearly every tradition and strand of Christianity, with any confession of faith, has some kind of stated belief in predestination. Nor is the issue, do I believe man has free will or not? Again, because in just the same way, everyone believes man has free will for the same reason. The things in the Bible are things Christians believe. Free will is a thing in the Bible. And therefore, just the same, they all have a category for it. You may remember the story of Philemon. Philemon has a slave named Onesimus, and he escapes and runs away. And this runaway slave comes across the Apostle Paul in prison. And he's converted through Paul, presumably, it says, some way or fashion. And upon becoming a Christian, he must have been like the Philippian jailer, immediately ministering to Paul. And so Paul wants to keep Onesimus there with him, but he belongs to Philemon. And he's wronged Philemon. So Paul writes this letter, and he sends Onesimus back. And he tells Philemon in this letter, although he was ministering to me, and I really wanted to keep him here with me, I did not want to do it without your consent, so that your goodness would, in effect, be by compulsion and not your own free will. This is the man who wrote Romans 9, using the term free will. So it's a thing in the Bible. So, what have we seen? The issue is not, therefore, whether you believe in predestination or not, because everyone does. The issue is not, do you believe in free will or not, because everyone does. The issue is, what kind of predestination does God have? And what kind of free will does man have? And by now, your friend may say, well, I didn't know they were like apples, that there were varieties of predestination. What kind of predestinations are available in the marketplace? And you say, well, there's the first main kind that says God's decision to save you was based on His foresight of the exercise of your own free will. And then there's the other kind that says God's decision to save you was based on His own gracious purpose and not the foresight of the exercise of your free will. And the reason there are these two different views of predestination in the marketplace is because there are these two different views of free will. In other words, if you have one view of free will, then you will have this view of, they're a package, they come together. You get this view of free will, then you also have this view of predestination. You have this view of free will, then you have the other. So it really comes down to your view of man's freedom. So, by now y'all are through the appetizer in your visit, and you bring up and you say, so therefore the question becomes, what kind of free will does man have? And your friend may ask again, I didn't know there were varieties of those either. So what are the different kinds of free will? And you say, well, there's the free will of autonomy, There's the free will of neutrality, and there's the free will of self-determination. Which of these is right? You say, well, let's see if man has the free will of autonomy. The word autonomy has two parts, autos, which means self, and nomos, which means law. So autonomy means to be a law to yourself. The free will of autonomy says that man is free in this sense, that no one rules over him. Man is ruled over by no one or no thing. But what does Psalm 103:19 say? It says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Now those two can't coexist. You can't have, on the one hand, the Lord's sovereignty rules over everyone, and then on the other hand, say, man is ruled over by no one. It's like having two contradictory things or contrary things that can't coexist, like an immovable object and an irresistible force. Those two can't exist in the same universe. If they meet, and you try to think of a meeting, say they meet and the object moves, well, it's no longer immovable. Or say they meet and the object doesn't move, well, then the force is no longer irresistible. They can't coexist. They can't both be true at the same time. And either God is sovereign over all and man is not autonomous, or man is autonomous and God is not sovereign over all. But Psalm 103:19 is clear. His sovereignty rules over all. So you can put that one aside. Well, what about the free will of neutrality? This is the most popular view of free will. This is the pagan view of free will. The view of free will that you find in Plato and Aristotle and in unbelieving philosophy still today, and sadly amongst the church in lots of ways. What is meant by this? By the free will of neutrality, what is meant is that man is free in the sense that his choices are unguided by any prior inclinations toward good or evil. That man, when he makes his choices, is free because when he makes them, he has no prior inclinations toward anything that is good or anything that is evil. He is neutral and therefore able to choose either one. They are purely spontaneous choices. They just happen. And they're uninfluenced by anything. But there are three devastating problems to this view of free will. Moral problem, a logical problem, and worse than those, a biblical problem. The moral problem is that if you make a choice without any prior inclination, then that means you made a choice without any reason, without any motive. And if you made a choice without any reason, without any motive, then you made a morally meaningless choice. And God is concerned about what we mean by our actions. You remember Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, says God is, on the last day, going to bring to light the things that are hidden and disclose the motives of men's hearts. God is concerned not just with what we do, but why we do it. And so that's the first problem. Try that next time you do something for someone you love and they tell you thank you and you say, oh no, no, I did it with no prior inclination. There was no motive and no reason. It just happened. As though, you know, vinegar fell on baking soda and it just came out. So there's a moral problem that's obvious. Secondly, there's a logical problem that seems to be less frequently noticed. And that is, if you were choosing between two things and they were truly neutral, you really looked at them neutrally, then that would mean you looked at both of them equally. And if you looked at both of them equally, then that would mean you looked at neither of them differently. And if you looked at two choices and neither of them differently, you would never make a choice. There's the old adage of the mule that's offered oats over here and something else over here, wheat, some other thing. And what happens if it has no preference? It would literally be paralyzed and not choose either one. And some of you run into this when you have to pick out, in a small analogy, a place to go eat. And you always have that person who's trying to be neutral and say, it doesn't matter. And you literally are trying to exit it like, somebody pick, right? Because neutrality results in that. Eventually, you pick. And so we say, we have a saying that all things being equal, I would have done this. And we say that because it's never the case that all things are equal. Never. So, it's irrational and immoral. And finally, the biblical problem, it's not biblical. According to Scripture, God made man upright. Not neutral, but righteous and good. He said it's good. He didn't say, and behold, it is very neutral. But he said, and behold, it is very good. So man began with an inclination towards that which is good. And then after the fall, there's the inclination toward that which is evil. There's never been neutrality. You nor I have ever made a totally neutral decision. And therefore, the attempt to have the free will of neutrality turns out to be another masquerade to try to get the free will of autonomy, is what it is. To be completely undetermined. Put it in another old phrase, you shall be as gods. Well, that only leaves one left, right? We had free will of autonomy, neutrality, and then the free will of self-determination. What is meant by this? This is the biblical view that man's choices are self-determined, highlighting self there, because he chooses what he wants. He makes the choices that he wants to make. So you're free in the sense Paul wanted Philemon to choose to send Onesimus back because he wanted to send him back. And man's choices are determined because what he wants determines what he chooses. In other words, we're not free from our wanter. Whatever we want is going to guide what we choose. It's the law of the soul, or the law of choice. Man chooses what he wants, and what he wants determines what he chooses. This is self-determination. And that means we're not free to choose something we do not want. That would take us back to the free will of neutrality. That's the only way to be free to choose something you have no desire for, which we already said has problems and is not right. Now, this is why two great theologians in church history wrote books on the will. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And he basically argues in that book that man is free to choose what he wants. And then Luther, coming at it from the negative, wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, pointing out that man is bound to choose according to what he wants. He's not free from what he wants. Now, by now, y'all are on to dessert, and you get to say the issue becomes then, does it not? This question: did God base His decision to save you on your self-determination? If that's the kind of free will we have, and the question we're asking, did He base His decision on our free will? Then specifically what we're asking is, did He decide to save you because He foresaw the exercise of your self-determination? Well, in order to answer that, you tell your friend, we have to ask, what kind of self-determination does fallen man have? Because that's who we're talking about. What does Genesis 6 say after the fall? That the heart of man is only the intent, what he means, is only evil continually. And it's hard to grasp because we think, well, I interact with people all the time and they're nice and they're not Christians, because there's such a thing as common grace. James tells us, every good and perfect gift is coming down from the Father of lights. Every blooming flower, every restraint of sin is all from the unmerited kindness of God. If He were to pull back, like what happens at death, we think what happens at death is people are transfigured into being good. That's why we struggle with hell being eternal. But people are not regenerated at death. When a lost person dies, everything that you thought was coming from their heart, but was only coming from the goodness of God, is taken away. And they never repent. Even in hell, it's eternal. One reason, because they eternally sin in hell. Revelation says they did not repent so as to give Him glory. They are like Cain, still blaming God, still hating God, still bitter and self-righteous after millions of years? And it goes on and on and on. Man first had the self-determination to do good. But when he fell, he was given over to what theologians call original sin. Now, original sin does not just refer to the initial act of sin, nor just to Adam's legal guilt that has been imputed to us. If you look at Romans 5, you see that Paul makes a statement here in verse 16. He says, the gift is not, I'll start at the beginning, Romans 5, 16. The gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. This means the judgment of God upon all of humanity arose not from all of their multitude of transgressions, but from one transgression, namely Adam's. God counted us as a team. And the proof of that is original sin. When you watch Beauty and the Beast, and the cursor there counts the beast as the head, and all the other occupants in the house with them together, the proof of that is they all get cursed. And in the same way, the proof that God considers you and I together with Adam is He gives us all the judgment of Adam. An original sin is a judgment. It is a Romans 1 giving over of humanity to sin. And specifically by this we mean moral corruption. It says in Genesis, all flesh has corrupted its way. And by the way, it is universal. Do you ever think of that? G.K. Chesterton says it's ironic that theologians never want to talk about original sin because it's one of the few doctrines that can be proven by reason and evidence even without the Bible. Think of it. The theologian, the late theologian Hermann Bavinck, said there has never been a people without sin. No anthropologist ever discovered a people without sin. Wouldn't you think if man were not born in sin and we were really all born innocent and it was like Rousseau said that man is born free and everywhere in chains, that we do wicked things because of our environment, etc. Wouldn't you think at some point somebody would escape and be different? That maybe some of us would sin and some of us wouldn't? But when you begin to see everyone is morally corrupt, you begin to realize there's a power here. Something Paul calls the power of sin, the dominion of sin, that through one man, sin entered into the world. In Romans 3:9, all men are under sin. I am of flesh, he says in Romans 7:14, sold under the dominion of sin. By moral corruption, we mean spiritual death. And there are three deaths in Scripture. Physical death, spiritual death and eternal death. The spiritual death means the spirit is dead, the soul is dead. It's the heart of Ezekiel 36 that is dead and fat and unstimulated by sermons and videos and pleadings and analogies and car wrecks and everything. Jesus Christ Himself could preach to the dead heart and there's nothing. It is dead to divine stimuli. But oppositely awake to every kind of fleshly stimuli, both human and demonic. Spiritual death. There's no life. You put the defibrillator of the sermon on it, no life. By spiritual death, we also mean other words, other synonyms, total depravity. Depravity just means twisted. That means you're using your eyes in a twisted way, using your body in a twisted way, using your brain in a twisted way. There was a way to use it, like the plane was to fly to a destination. Now it is going into the World Trade Center. That's depravity, a twisting. And total just means everything about man is tainted in some way. Remember common grace. It's not as to the degree that it could be, but it is pervasive. The mind is affected. Sometimes you see someone that is dead and lost in their sins and they're thinking about Yahtzee or something. They can't think about spiritual things. Or the emotions are affected by sin. Laughing at things we should weep about, weeping about things we should laugh about. Everything about man's body is affected by sin. The sickness, the death, all of it. Man is completely touched. That's what total means. Another term to get at it, though, is radical depravity. And in the true meaning of that word, we use the word now in a derived sense of almost completely. That's what we mean, but it comes from the Latin word radix, like square roots in math. It's this thing that grows into another thing. And the idea is at the core of man's being, his emotional, spiritual being, his moral faculty is corrupt in the heart. At the root, he is corrupt. If you have a seed that is corrupt in the seed, it comes out in all of the plant leaves and all the branches. And man's depravity comes out in his good deeds, his bad deeds, all of them. By radical depravity in this sense and moral corruption, another thing that we mean is moral inability as opposed to natural inability. When Scripture says no man can come, it doesn't mean you don't have feet. When it says, how can you speak that which is evil? It doesn't mean you lack a voice box. It means like Joseph's brothers, where it is said that they could not speak well of him because they hated him. They knew ancient Aramaic and they were well able to talk. So in one sense, man is able. Can he come? Yes. Can anyone call on the name of the Lord? Yes. They have a voice box. You have ATP molecules in your cells and you can call on the name of the Lord. But in another sense, he cannot. Because he will not. What does Romans 8 say? Romans 8, verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now just work that back upstream. You say, you can't please God. Why not? Because you're not able to. Why not? Because you won't submit to His law. Why not? Because you hate God. Law breaking is way downstream to our problem. Our problem is law hating. If you say you can play everywhere in this room, don't touch that chair in the corner over there. The flesh wants to go touch it because it wants to be autonomous. Paul said, I would not have known sin except by the law. So what we mean here by moral inability, if you look at it, Romans 8, could be said, willing hostility. Willing hostility. Man cannot because he will not. And this is important because this is the key to our responsibility and our accountability before God. Do you remember in the remake of Cinderella, the end of it, after Cinderella is treated so terribly by the stepmother, the very end of it, she just climaxes her evil deeds with breaking, shattering the slipper, seemingly shattering Cinderella's hopes of the prince finding her. And she blurts out to her stepmother, I've done this and this and this. Why do you treat me this? And she says it louder one time. Why? Why does she do that? The stepmother says, because you are good and innocent and I. She doesn't say it. Not that she didn't have the ability to not break the slipper. She is evil. Evil is not a natural thing. It is the misuse of the natural thing. There is this principle of evil in this world that causes people to do twisted things. And because she had the faculties to do the right thing, she had the natural ability, Cinderella could demand an answer. Why? And the Apostle Paul says the law has been given in Romans 3:19 so that all the world may become accountable to God. Responsible means you have the ability to respond. Accountable means, therefore, you can be held accountable and called to account for your lack of response. And God says in Ezekiel, why will you die? Jesus says to the man who slapped him, why did you strike me? And anyone here who dies in their sin, God will say to you at the judgment, why? And there's no answer. Because we're all accountable. And we're all responsible before Him. And people will say though, and you will feel it at times, but if I'm born this way, the wicked go astray from the womb, they come forth speaking lies, in sin I was conceived, David says, so, I mean, I couldn't help it, I was born this way, and so, how can I be judged for that? Well, think of it this way. Think of a parable of a man who has a gardener. And he tells the gardener to trim the bushes around his house. This man, this king, this great lord. And he tells him, he says, there's a pit right here in the front. Beware of that pit because you fall into that pit. You won't be able to trim the bushes. And I'm paying you to trim the bushes. Okay, agreement. Well, what if the man jumps into the pit? And later on, here comes the Lord and he says, how come you didn't trim the bushes? And he says, how can I? I'm in the pit. Well, you jumped in the pit. It's true that you can't, but it's also true that Adam jumped into the pit. Our inability, even our moral inability, because we're judged in Adam, is no excuse. No excuse. Now, if that is the kind of self-determination fallen man has, a self-determination to do that which is evil, you say, but I don't see it. I don't, like Ellen DeGeneres, well, before the stuff came out, right? She is so kind. But remember, what is... How do you judge the greatest sinner? Is he the drunkard? Is he the guy on meth? Is he the adulterer? Is that the greatest sinner? The murderer? The molester? The terrorist? The serial killer? Who's the greatest sinner? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, well, that will depend upon what's the greatest sin. And that will depend on what's the greatest commandment. Well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I've just been vacation and working and this and that and the other. And I don't even think about God. Then you're part of the group of the greatest, most iniquitous rebels to ever live. For you've broken the greatest commandment. Do you see? When we judge, when we just come up with our own standard of goodness, right, we lower the basketball goal, right? So we can dunk it. Oh, well, good is just, you know, giving someone, holding the door, building something for someone. They have all these ways of, oh, I'm good. But the law is holy and just and good. Why do you talk to me about what is good? Jesus told the rich young ruler. You know the law. So you judge yourself by the law. Wow, that's the greatest commandment. And then inwardly, David says, you require truth in the inward parts. If you've looked with lust, Jesus said, you commit adultery.
If you just said to someone a fool, then you're in danger of the fires of hell. If you hated someone, you're a murderer at heart, John says. Wow, you start judging yourself by that standard. And you may say, well, I've done pretty good to keep up a pretty good image. But as is famously said, shall we roll the tape on every sexual thought you ever had? As one great preacher said, you would run out of here. Cover yourself in your fig leaves. But there's a day coming. That's why we have preaching. When earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Now is the time to run to the city of refuge while there is time. Well, if that's the kind of self-determination that fallen man has, then by now the restaurant's closed and y'all have to go for a walk. Y'all have been talking a while there. But the question becomes this, doesn't it? The ultimate question becomes this. If that's the kind of self-determination that fallen man has, then the question is, did God base His decision on your self-determination to do evil? Well, that's easy to answer, right? That's like asking, well, did you win the archery contest by missing the shots? Did you come alive by being dead? Did you seek the Lord by having no desire for the Lord? Did you find that which is good by hating it? No. I was found by those, he says, that did not seek me. And to those who weren't seeking me, Isaiah says, I got out in front of them and waved and said, here am I, here am I. That's the description of salvation. Paul was on his road to Damascus to do evil, and he was intercepted. Finally, if God did look, if He did look, Psalm 14, 1 to 3, behold, the Lord has looked down to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who are good. And behold, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Like Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. So now the ultimate question becomes this. Well, if the ultimate motive for God saving me wasn't me, couldn't have been because I had a self-determination to do it, which is evil, why did He do it? Ephesians 1, verse 5, read a couple of verses and we'll be done. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Because He's kind. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Remember we said there's the other view of predestination. God decided to save based on His gracious purpose. Or Romans 9, in verse 11, Paul reaches for the ultimate example and says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. What part of that goes over our head? None of it. As Steve Lawson said, it's not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I've already told you how I act. I have mercy on whom I decide to have mercy. I have a free will. And I have compassion on whomever I have compassion. It's like when you send someone in the store with money and you say, get whatever you get. God saves whomever He saves. But look at verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We've been studying the book of Ephesians. You were dead, you were demonic, you were doomed, you were depraved. But God, being rich in mercy, having a great love and a surpassing grace, made you alive. You see? And what's the result? No boasting. Notice how clear and concerned the apostles are to say, in this not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that you may not boast. 1st, the book of John opens and says, it was bad when Christ entered the world. He was in the world, and those who were His own didn't know Him. He came to His own, and they didn't receive Him. But something different happened. Some did receive Him. And as many as did receive Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. If you read those scriptures, you will know that it had to be that way. And if you're honest with your own personal history, it had to be this way. And you'll say, the doctrine of sin leads me to the doctrine of grace. Or to say it differently, if you want to enter into Reformed theology, which means biblical theology, there's only one thing you've got to remember. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And not all the king's horses, nor all the king's men, could ever put Humpty back together again. Man had a great call, but had a great fall. And not all your performing and all your mourning could ever put you back together again, could ever create in you a willing. God has to create what He calls for in the new covenant, give you a new heart with new desires that is irresistibly drawn to His Son. In conclusion then, if you're a believer, and if you're an unbeliever, we'll do the believer first. If you're a believer struggling with assurance, this is a life-saving doctrine. Assurance may be lost or dwindle for many reasons. Neglect, laziness, not reading Scripture, not in prayer. Any of these may do it. A fall into a great sin can ruin assurance for a season. A prolonged illness or suffering can dampen someone's assurance. A weakness of the body. You remember Elijah, just let me die. But realize also that assurance can be gained and regained and restored, but only in one way, from the Word of God. Assurance is rooted in the promises of God, in the statements from God. These are called an anchor for the soul. How so? Just simply ask yourself one question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say with a clear conscience, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, and He is more than life to me? Now notice I'm not asking, can you say it perfectly? Can you say it perfectly with all your actions? But can you say it truly? Can you say it sincerely, genuinely? You know who can't? The lost man. Why? Because he is born in sin. He is born with his mind set on the flesh. He wakes up not thinking about Jesus. He falls asleep not thinking about repentance. The Christian at his worst is better than the lost man at his best. Because it's an inward reality. You, if you're a believer, roll out of the bed thinking about thoughts about Christ before you have your devotions. Why? Because you have the Spirit. And you now have the mind of the Spirit. And you have new desires. They just are. He's not saying set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on the things of the flesh. He's saying those who are of the Spirit do set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who are of the flesh do set their mind. It's not a decision. It's just a being. It's a reality. That's an easy question. I don't know if you're elect, but you do. Do you realize that? You could totally fake me out. That's fine. I'm not trying to like see through every statement you give me and be your judge. So you can have a Judas and he could be like, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And say all the right stuff. That's fine. We know that's going to happen. But you know. How do you know? What do you mean? How do I know if I'm elect? Well, when two people are in love, they're aware of it. They know it. When a man is in love with a woman, and a woman is in love with a man, they know it. They're aware of it. Are you aware that you love Christ? Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You didn't just create that out of your heart without grace. This is the inward assurance we have. What a thing. What a thing. A believer, right after denying the Lord, Peter is there and he has fumbled everything and he can look Jesus in the eye and say, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. Could a spouse not say that? I know I fumbled this, but You know. I know I fumbled it, but I know, and I know that You know that I love You. A believer can say that in the middle of their sin. It's an amazing thing. This is truth, as Jesus said, that will set you free. Set you free. The doctrine of predestination and sin is helpful to the believer. What if you're an unbeliever struggling with, I cannot come? Then accept God's word on the matter that you are judged justly. You are in the pit. And you say, Adam put me in the pit. I'm in the pit and I don't have desires. What do I do? Call on the name of the Lord to create in you a new heart. And do it every day until you die. But you know what happens so often? You do it for a couple of days, for a couple of weeks. It's almost like a New Year's resolution and it goes off. And then still saying, well, I'm not saved. And I'm just, it's God's fault. Jonathan Edwards is so helpful here. He says, consider how many times God has called out to you during your lifetime and you rejected Him. If He just dealt with you justly and did what was fair, then He would be totally within bounds to ignore you for the rest of your life. Because that's what you did. If you call someone a million times and text them a million times and they text you back, are you prone to immediately respond? Probably not. And what if they responded twice and then got offended? I text you twice, you didn't even respond. You'd pull your hair out. You wouldn't even be able to believe it. And so self-righteousness manifests itself there. And it becomes evident that we've not yet truly believed that we're guilty. And we deserve to be judged. Those who are thinking correctly pray in this way, Lord, I will call on Your name and call on Your name and call on Your name and read Your word and call on Your name until I have assurance or I die in my sins. And if I get to the judgment day and You cast me into hell, then I will say You are right as I go into hell. But if you think that way, you've already been born again. So whosoever will. You notice that? Whosoever will. It doesn't say whoever come. Whosoever will. Do you want it? Then you're already in. Because unless He had been working on your heart, you would not want it. And that is living water to the believer. Because the believer's problem is not that I don't want it. Your heart pants for Him as the deer for the water. And like Tozer wrote so greatly, he said, beyond what I already want. I want to want you more. And your great burden is your outward, external fumbles and a comment you made and a big outward mess up and sin. But to hear, oh no, the Lord is just the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And it's like Jehu when he came with his chariot to the man and he looked down at him and he said, "Is your heart with me?" "Yes." "Then climb up in the chariot with me." That's what Jesus did to Peter. "Is your heart with me? Then you may be with me in paradise." Be free of not having assurance by asking that one question. May the Lord bless you and bless this one sermon on predestination. Amen.